looking together at Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we've spent 3 weeks so far just looking at the first few verses of chapter 1. We've talked quite a lot about the background to this letter, why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus and given him the job of sorting out the church there in Ephesus. It was a church that was going badly off the rails. Some of the leaders of that church were teaching all sorts of nonsense, and as a result, the church was drifting away from the gospel. Let's just, for a moment, remind ourselves what we mean when we talk about the gospel. We mean the message about God and the way that God saves sinners. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about God and how great God is. The fact that He is our rightful Lord and King. We're talking about how holy He is and how much He hates sin. That's the first dimension of the gospel. It's a message about God. But then when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking secondly about ourselves. We're talking about human beings and how wicked and twisted we are. How we've wronged God. How we deserve to be judged and punished by God. That's the second dimension of the gospel. When we're talking about the gospel, thirdly, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God who came down from heaven, who became a man, who lived a perfect life here on earth. We talk about Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross, how He was punished in our place while He was hanging on the cross, and then about how He rose again, how He went into heaven, how He rules as King in heaven. We talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save people completely from their sins. We talk about how He can wipe out our guilt, how He can give us a new heart, a new nature, how He can make us into new people, people who love God and live holy lives. That's the third dimension of the gospel. It's a message about Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the way to be saved. We're talking about what it means to turn from sin and what it means to turn to Jesus Christ. We're talking about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's the fourth dimension of our message, the fourth dimension of the gospel. So that's the gospel. It's a message about God. It's a message about ourselves in our sin. It's a message about Jesus Christ. And it's a message about the way to be saved. Now, the gospel is supposed to be at the center of every church. Every member of the church ought to understand the gospel and believe the gospel and be excited by the gospel and be working to spread the gospel. The teaching within the church ought to be centered on the gospel. The preachers and the teachers, they'll touch on all sorts of subjects in their preaching, but they ought to be coming back to the gospel over and over again. And the gospel ought to shape the way that a church prays, and the way that a church lives, and the way that the church works, and the way that the church worships. When we hold our prayer meetings, when we meet on a Saturday evening and hold a missionary prayer meeting, then that's a response to the gospel. If we've come to understand the gospel, if we understand how wonderful the gospel is, then it becomes an urgent thing in our hearts that the gospel must be preached to the whole world. And so we meet to pray for our missionary friends, so that through them the gospel will go out. When we worship, when we praise, when we sing, well, our singing has a gospel focus to it. The great thing for which we worship God is that he's the God of the gospel, that he's the God who took pity on sinners, the God who sent his Son, the God who saves people from their sins. A church is only a real church as long as it has the gospel at the center, shaping the way we pray and the way we worship and the way we live, shaping our fellowship with one another. Christians within a true church must be bound together by more than coffee. They must be bound together by a common love for the gospel. Otherwise, it isn't really Christian fellowship. Now, I said last week that one of the most subtle ways in which Satan can attack a church is that he gets people in the church obsessed with other things, so that the gospel itself gets crowded out. It's not that the gospel is contradicted. It's simply that the members of the church are distracted from the gospel itself. There in Ephesus, the church had become obsessed with strange Jewish legends and with finding hidden meanings in the Old Testament law. And that's the way the gospel was being pushed out in that church. Today, you find churches that are obsessed with social action, or humanitarian work, or delivering people from demons, or homeschooling, or counseling people with emotional problems, or helping Jewish people to emigrate to Israel, or a thousand other things. And some of those things may be legitimate and some may not. But the awful thing is that any of them should push the gospel into second place. I had a pile of bump through the door just a little while back. I'm urging me to get the church here involved in campaigning over the issue of third world debt. And in the literature there was a list of all these well-known Christian leaders, and they were all saying, yes, this is the great issue that Christian churches have to be involved in today. It's not true. The biggest issue Christian churches have to be involved in today is the same issue that they had to be involved in 2,000 years ago. The gospel. understanding the gospel, believing it, taking it into our hearts and minds, meditating on the gospel, talking about the gospel, preaching the gospel to others, praying it out, praying it back to God. The gospel itself, the message about God and sin and Jesus Christ and his cross, and about God's way to be saved and to become holy. Now, as they say, the church in Ephesus had drifted from the gospel. They weren't denying the gospel. They hadn't changed the gospel. They were just letting the gospel be pushed out from their hearts and minds. And that was the way that that church was going off the rails. So Paul gives Timothy the job of sorting out that church. He tells Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to make it his business to bring that church back to the gospel. And yes, that would mean sorting out the people who were doing the damage. It meant taking on the leaders who were steering the church away from the gospel. Well, as you can imagine, Timothy didn't find that job easy. There were plenty of people who got very upset with him. And they attacked him and they sneered at him. And they tried to block everything he did. And Timothy became very discouraged. And he felt like giving up. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to him. To encourage him and to remind him what a vital job it was he was doing. You remember in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we looked at most of that paragraph last week. You remember there how Paul tries to show Timothy just how wonderful and glorious the gospel is. He wants him to know that the gospel is worth suffering for. So he reminds Timothy that it's through the gospel that God's grace comes to us. God planned our salvation. God gave us his grace before the beginning of time. That's in verse 9. That was when God chose us to be saved from eternity past. And God revealed our salvation when Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour, appeared. That's in verse 10. Jesus Christ destroyed death through his own death and resurrection. But there's still the question, how does this grace that was planned before the world was made, this grace that was bought through the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, how does grace, how does salvation actually come to any of us personally, individually? And the answer is there at the end of verse 10. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, do you see the picture? Paul is picturing the world, and it's in darkness. Men and women everywhere living in utter darkness. And the darkness is the darkness of death. They're already dead to God. They're cut off from God by their sins. They are dead souls. They're incapable of knowing God or hearing God's voice or speaking to God or loving God. Their souls are dead and their bodies are dying. Death is working in the body of every single human being on earth. They're getting older. Their faculties are decaying, and soon the breath will be gone from their bodies, and their bodies and their souls will be torn apart, and their souls will sink into an even deeper darkness, and their bodies will be laid in the grave to decay and rot. And so it will be until the last judgment, when body and soul will be raised, but only to be cast into the deepest darkness of all, the darkness outside, the second death, which goes on forever. And they'll be sentenced to an everlasting death, ruin, misery, disintegration, decay, hopelessness, despair. We call it hell. A place where dead bodies and dead souls sink deeper and deeper into the eternal nightmare of death and decay. That is the natural position of men and women in this world. Utter hopelessness, darkness, death. And that is their state until Jesus Christ sends the gospel to them through his messengers. But the moment the gospel is preached, light is shining in the darkness. Because the gospel is a message of life and immortality. That's what Paul says. That in the gospel, life and more immortality are brought to light. They flood light into the situation. The gospel offers life. It offers everlasting life to dead people. It offers immortality. You know what that word means? Someone who has life, well, all that means is that they're alive at this moment. But someone who's immortal, what that means is that they can't die. They're incapable of dying. We preach the gospel to dead, hopeless people. People who are already in darkness and who will sink into everlasting darkness. And we say to those people, look at Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust him and you will live. The life of God will flow into your soul and you'll live forever. You'll know God. You'll experience God. You'll enjoy God. You'll drink of God who is the fountain of life. Your soul will be full of God himself forever. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. And you'll never die. You can never die. It will be impossible for you to die if you come to Christ. Yes, your body may fall asleep for a little while. But it'll be raised, it'll be reawakened, and it'll be full of glory and power and joy. It'll be full of God's own Spirit forever. That's the gospel message. Come to Christ and live. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. And as we preach that gospel, and it doesn't have to be a great preacher standing before a crowd of thousands. It may simply be you talking to your neighbour over the garden fence. As you preach that great offer, that great invitation, that wonderful gospel, God takes up your words. And he can speak them into the heart of your dead, blind neighbour. And that man or that woman believes them. And suddenly their darkness is gone. And they know that Christ is the Saviour. And they know they can trust him. And they know they must trust him. And they find that they're turning to him and they're calling on him. And the life of God is beginning to trickle into their souls. And then to flood into their souls. And they're alive. In a moment of time, they've become immortal. This person who was destined for everlasting death, this person who was already dead, becomes a person who can't die. A person who can never be touched by death. A person who's been rescued from death forever. And it's all happened through the gospel. And that's how great the gospel is. And Paul has seen that happen thousands upon thousands of times in different places. He's preached the gospel all over the world. And wherever he's preached, light has shone into the darkened souls of men and women. And the life of God has broken the power of death that was holding them. And dead people, people who are dead to God, have become living men and women, full of the life of God himself. And it's because the gospel does that, that it can never take second place in a church. Campaign for the reduction of third world debt, and you may raise the standard of living for some people somewhere. Institute a counselling service, and you may sort out some psychological problems for some unhappy folk. Charter ships to bring Jewish people from Odessa to Israel, and you may help them find their national identity. But preach the gospel, and you may be used by God to bring people from utter darkness into blazing light, to bring people from everlasting death into fullness of life. Think of all the subjects that a church could spend its time discussing. Could any of those subjects be as thrilling as the gospel? Think of all the projects that a church could channel its energies into. Could any of them be half as wonderful as bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel? The gospel is wonderful. And Paul sees his great work in the world then as being to work for that gospel. Paul says in verse 11, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Paul is thinking about that day many years earlier, when he was called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And at that time, Jesus Christ made clear to him just what his great priority in life was going to be, what the work was to which he was going to devote himself. The Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, when he appeared to Paul, said, "I am appointing you to preach the gospel across the world, to Jew and especially to Gentile." He appointed Paul to work for the gospel. And now Paul is reaching the end of his life. And he still sees that as his great appointment. You know, there are men who, when they are young, see themselves as called to be gospel preachers, evangelists. But then, as the years go by, and as they become better known, then they move on to bigger responsibilities. They move on to greater spheres of influence. They become administrators. And they become chairmen of church committees. and some of them become bishops. And then they have the right to speak in general synod. And maybe they get to write in the newspapers about race relations and about concern for the disadvantaged and even about foreign affairs. But Paul, the great apostle, the greatest mind of his age, the greatest Christian leader of all the centuries, after all his years of Christian service, says, I'm appointed to be a gospel man. I'm appointed to talk to people about God and about sin and about Jesus Christ and about the way to be saved. That's what I was appointed for all those years ago. And that appointment has never been overridden. I refuse to be distracted into any other priority. I don't mean by that he only ever speaks to unconverted people. Paul is the great teacher of the converted. Paul is the great builder up of the churches. But he knows that whoever he's speaking to, his first and greatest priority has to be to preach the gospel to them. In the end, almost every imaginable weakness in Christians or in churches comes down to the fact that they've not understood the gospel. They've not understood its scope. They've not understood its implications. And so Paul, as he comes to the end of his course, says, look, I am still going to be first and foremost a gospel man, preaching it to the unconverted, bringing it home to the converted, pressing it home to churches so that they'll understand how to work it out and live it out. That's what I was appointed for. Now, Paul uses three different words here in verse 11. To describe the gospel work that he does. He says, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And those three words bring out three different aspects, three different dimensions of his gospel work. First of all, Paul sees himself as a herald. And that speaks of his authority. You understand the work that a herald was called to do in the ancient world. He would be sent out by the government, by the king. And it would be the role of the herald then to travel through the country. We talked about it earlier, gave a particular example. And the herald would come into a particular town or a particular village. And there he would call for people's attention. He might do it by blowing a trumpet. And then when people gathered around, the herald would speak in the name of the king. He would proclaim the message of the king, the message that the king had given him. It might be some new decree that the king had issued. From now on, everybody in this land must do the following. It might be a proclamation of good news. From now on, all debts are remitted in this land. From now on, an amnesty is on offer to all criminals in this land. The herald stands up and he speaks in the name of the king. He proclaims the message of the king, the demands of the king, the decrees of the king. And because he's speaking in the name of the king, he speaks with authority. Paul says, I'm a herald. I see myself in that way. as someone sent by the King of Kings to announce his will, his decrees, and his gospel. I'm here to announce to the world good news, and I'm not going to apologize for it, and I'm not going to be diffident about it. I'm a herald, and that means I'm going to make it ring out. I'm going to believe that I've got the right to preach it in every place, and to call for people to listen, because I'm sent by the King. I'm a herald, says Paul, and that gives me a sense of authority. And then Paul calls himself an apostle. We've talked about that word many times before, but here it speaks of Paul's responsibility. The point, as we've said before, is that an apostle is a messenger, someone who is sent to represent someone else. Now, Paul was an apostle in a special sense. He was called by the risen Lord Jesus directly. He was given the authority to represent the Lord Jesus without any reservations. But for any messenger, there is a great responsibility. A messenger's job is to bring a message. It isn't to invent a message. It's to bring a message from somebody else, because you're their representative. A messenger, an apostle, has no right to adapt the message he's been given. He's got no right to alter it. He's got no right to play it down. He's got no right to change it to make it more acceptable to people. He's been sent by somebody else, and he must represent them. The things he says must be what they would say. The way he carries himself must be the way they would carry themselves. His words, his character, his style must all be a true representation of the one who sent him. Paul says, I'm an apostle. And what that means is I've got a huge responsibility. The responsibility of representing Jesus Christ to the people to whom I'm sent. I've got to pass on his message to them without any deviation. And I must act and live in such a way that I don't in any way compromise him. They must catch a glimpse of what he's like by what they see in me. None of us are apostles in the technical sense that Paul was an apostle. But we individually and the church as a whole is still called to the work of messaging, if there's such a word. We're still called to be messengers of Jesus Christ, passing on his message without deviation or confusion. And then the third word that Paul uses to describe himself is that he's a teacher. And that tells us something about his method. He's a herald, that speaks of his authority. He's an apostle, that speaks of his responsibility. And he's a teacher, and that speaks of his method. It means that he's called to teach. He's called to explain things to people. He's called patiently to instruct them. He's called to reason with them. He's called to give them the information they need. He's not there simply to overwhelm them with rhetoric. He's certainly not there to blow their minds with strobe lighting and throbbing music, so that they aren't capable of thinking about anything. He's there to teach them. That's the work he does for the gospel. And what that means is that he must understand the gospel. You can't teach it to someone else unless you've really understood it in all its dimensions. We summarized the gospel just in a few sentences, didn't we, at the beginning of this evening's sermon. And the fact is that the gospel, though it can be summarized simply in a few sentences, has got vast implications when we talk about God. Well, there is so much to be said about God. It would take a lifetime to give just begin to sketch out what the Bible has to say about God. And when we talk about ourselves and our sinfulness and our need, that's a vast subject. You can think of man's sin as rebellion, or you can think of it as depravity, or you can think of it as illness, you can think of it as perversity. And the teacher of the gospel has to understand all these dimensions. When we talk about Jesus Christ, what a vast subject that is. To describe his person, how he is God and man in two natures but one person forever. What it means that he came to earth incarnate in human flesh. What that obedient life involved. And the cross. Who can adequately speak of the cross, explain the reconciliation and the propitiation and the expiation, all the dimensions of the work that Jesus did at the cross? Who can explain the resurrection and what was accomplished in the resurrection? Who can explain the work that Jesus Christ is doing now? At the right hand of the Father, how he saves sinners, how he wipes out the past, how he renews hearts. Who can preach adequately the way to be saved? Who can explore what faith means and just how faith operates and what it means to believe and to cry and to call? And how these things are to be recognized. What repentance is in all its dimensions. If Paul is a teacher, it means he's got to understand all the dimensions of the Christian message, the gospel. And to be capable then of showing them to others in an orderly, wise way that touches their understanding and their needs. He's a herald, he's got authority. He's an apostle, he's got responsibility. And he's a teacher, which means that his method must be that careful, wise, patient instruction. And we are called to be gospel people. Not apostles, maybe not even missionaries or preachers in the sense in which Paul was, but we're called to be gospel people, heralding the gospel to the people we meet at the bus stop, acting as messengers of Jesus Christ, speaking as he would speak to our neighbours, acting as teachers, patiently instructing people who seem so slow to understand. We've got to be gospel people, learning from Paul's example. And this has got to be a gospel church. A church where, whenever people come in, they become aware immediately that we are here with one ambition: to make the gospel of Christ known. And they hear in this church that the gospel is declared with authority. They hear the note of God speaking through his word. And they hear the message brought to them accurately as a message from Jesus Christ. And they discover that we're willing to teach them and to make it clear to them and bring it to bear upon their minds. That's the sort of church that God wants this to be. It's the sort of church that he wanted the church in Ephesus to be. That's the sort of church every church is supposed to be. A church with the gospel at the centre. Well, may God help us to be that sort of church and those sort of people for Jesus' sake.